Good morning, Wildwood. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're in verse 37 through 50 this morning. I am Brian Smith, the lead pastor here at Wildwood. Thank you for being with us. If it's your first time visiting, we want to say a special thank you to you. If you would do us a favor, we would greatly appreciate it. Take the tear-off portion of your bulletin and fill that out and take it to the welcome desk. We've got a little gift to say thanks for joining us this morning. If it's not your first time visiting this morning, we ask you to do the same in checking in. We don't need all the information, but we do invite you to check in either through the app or through the bulletin tear-off or by texting Wildwood to 21000, and you'll get a connect card there. In this passage, Luke concludes a major section of his narrative that has taken him five chapters to develop. 20% of the narrative, of Luke's narrative, is dedicated to Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And that all comes to a close with this passage. And next week, well, after Christmas, we'll see that Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem and begins a new major section. And Luke closes this major section out with four short stories that each depict how far the disciples were from understanding Jesus' mission and God's will for him in the world. Each story highlights a failure on their part. How would you like to have been one of the 12 disciples right about now? For thousands of years, people have read these stories of how the disciples have failed Jesus and failed to understand his mission in the world. Now, Luke doesn't put these stories in here to disparage them, that we should point fingers at them and make fun of them, because by the time Luke wrote this narrative, this gospel, they had already proven themselves. They had already been faithful and bold in the gospel. Rather, Luke puts this in here so that you and I, as we read it, would be confronted, that we ought to be asking ourselves, how could disciples of Jesus act this way? Having seen Jesus do so much, having made such a powerful confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, how could followers of Jesus be so detached from his mission? How could they act in such a way that warrants Jesus' response, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" I think these are excellent questions for us to wrestle with as we deal with our own shortcomings. So let's begin with the disciples' lack of faith. Verse 37 through 40, on the next day, what was the next day? The next day after the transfiguration. So the disciples were up on the mountain. Three of the disciples were on the mountain with Jesus. Moses and Elijah come, and Jesus is transfigured. His physical appearance changes, and they see this amazing thing. They get a sneak peek of the glory of God, the coming glory of the kingdom. And so on the next day, I think they probably spent the night on the mountain. They had fallen asleep while they were up there, so it was probably late in the day, if not in the middle of the night. And you don't typically come down a mountain in the dark. So first light, they head down the mountain. On the next day, they had come down from the mountain. A great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Luke adds these sort of details to heighten the passion of the moment. This is the third time that we see Jesus being called in to rescue a parent or an only child. So we had a mother with her only son, and then we had a father with his only daughter, and now we have this father, and this is his only child, a son. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and he will hardly leave him. I just want you to feel the desperation and the passion of the father right now. Imagine that that's your child. A little 7-year-old boy. I mean, I don't know the age, but little boy being thrashed around by a demon, being convulsed and harmed and shattered. This man is desperate, and he comes to Jesus because he believes that Jesus can help him. And I begged your disciples, I begged the people that follow you. I so wanted to find relief in the people that call themselves by your name. I begged your followers, your disciples, to save him, but they could not. They could not. Think about this striking contrast between the mountaintop experience with glory and light and victory, compared to what is happening down at the base of the mountain, the defeat in darkness. You know, the disciples had been able to drive out demons before. When they were sent out in 9:1, Jesus sends them out with power to heal people of sickness and to drive out demons. They go out and then they come back and talk about all they've done, presumably casting out demons. They've done it before. Why not now? I think the answer is found in Jesus' response in verse 41. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation." What was the problem? The disciples lacked faith. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the Father? I don't think he's talking to the Father. Father was begging his disciples to heal his boy. Then he begs Jesus, believing Jesus can do it. That's faith. He won't stop at no. He's going to Jesus in faith. He believes that God can do it. Now, Jesus is talking to the crowd and everyone there who failed to believe that God is able to do what only God can do. And I think especially the disciples. I think especially the disciples are in view in Jesus' response, "O faithless and twisted generation." Mark 9:29, when Mark captures this story, he adds the words of Jesus when Jesus says, "This sort of thing requires prayer." And so if Jesus says, "This sort of thing requires prayer," that tells us what the disciples weren't doing. Praying. Which means they were doing what? Trying to do this on their own power. Now, how is it that someone would ever come to try to cast out a demon in their own power? Well, they had done it before. God had used them to cast out demons before. And now, presented with another opportunity, thought, "We've already done this. No problem. We can do it again." But they lacked faith. You know how this goes. A football team goes onto the football field, and they're the underdogs big time. And no one thinks they're going to win this, but because they practiced really hard the week before and they were determined to win the game, they come in and they do it. They have an upsetting victory. They win, and no one thought they would win, and they win, and they go into the locker room that next week, and what do? They're riding that high, and their practice comes down. Because the next weekend, they're just playing someone that they ought to beat with no problem. And they go onto the football field, and what happens? It gets handed to them. Why? Because they got cocky. Because they got arrogant. Because they thought, "We've already done this. We can do it again." The same way with the disciples. They got arrogant. They got cocky. They thought they could handle the situation that only God could handle. They lacked faith. Jesus wasn't reacting when he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you?" He's not reacting with sinful impatience, but of righteous indignation. Here's why. Disciples should know better. Disciples of Jesus ought to know better. Disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, ought to have faith that God can do what only God can do, and ought to believe that God can do that, and ought to trust God to do that. It's one thing to say that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. They had done that. It's another thing to trust God to save you. To believe that God can save you. Remember last week, Pastor Matt did that illustration with the trust fall, and he got four big guys, strong guys to stand over, or eight guys to stand over here, and he pointed at them, and he said, "These guys can surely catch me." And he asked you, "Do you believe me?" And you all said what? "No, we don't believe you. You're standing over here. We don't believe that you believe." And so he said, "All right, I'm going to prove it. And I'm going to actually go stand over here, and I'm going to fall into their arms. But first, I'm going to put some beanbags on the floor just in case." And he talked about how those beanbags represent things in our life that we put down because we don't really trust Jesus to save us. We'll check a block just to be sure, but we want to put some other things to catch our fall just in case, a career, money, health, prosperity, whatever it is. Do you trust God to do the work that only He can do? How about in your spouse's deliverance from a controlling sin? Do you believe that God can do what only God can do? Do you pray for that? How about for your spouse's or your child's salvation? Do you trust and believe that God is able to do what only God can do? What about in your own transformation, your own sin life? Do you believe that God is able to do what only He can do? Do you want God to deliver you from sin? God is transforming Wildwood through our Connect groups and through the study, Pursuit of Holiness. If you're not in a Connect group, you're missing out on a transformation. And I want you to connect. He is changing our church. He is changing us. In my Connect group today, we're in a session that talks about our responsibility and God. God is the only one that can make a change in us, but we have to want that. We've got to come under conviction and have a commitment and believe that God will do what only God can do. Do you believe that God is able to make a change in your life? Or do you lack faith like the disciples? Are you trying to make something happen on your own? So Jesus calls the boy to Himself in verse 42. And while he's coming, the demon makes one last attempt. He threw him to the ground, convulsed him. One last attempt to possess the boy and inflict pain and cruelty, because that's what Satan does. Satan knows that he is defeated. He's a dog on a leash. He has no power. He must obey Jesus. But he makes one last attempt to possess the boy. Of course, Satan and his demons are no match for the superior authority of Jesus. Jesus handles the demon without issue. And in another display of compassion for people, Jesus hands the boy back to his father. He rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. You know, it's one thing for us to read about this, but imagine how that dad felt that moment when his son is handed back to him clean and pure and free. It caused everyone to be astonished at the majesty or the greatness of God in verse 43. All were astonished at the majesty of God. And once again, we get a glimpse of what Jesus came for. You know, just before he had been basking in glory, a cloud of glory had surrounded him. He's connected in a way that he hasn't in a long time with the Father and with Moses and Elijah in heaven. He's on the mountain, and it's happening right here, and there's glory. But Jesus didn't come to bask in glory. He didn't come seeking his own glory. Instead, he goes back down the mountain to do good to other people so that they would see the glory of God. He comes to help people and reveal God's glory, and that's exactly what happened. That was his sole purpose in life, help people reveal God's glory. Others good, glory of God. That was what motivated him. He lived in such a way that God's work through him showed God's greatness, showed his majesty. And the next three stories reveal in progressive manner just how self-seeking these disciples really were. And I think it should cause us to pause and to reflect. You know, in all the hype of what was going on here, they're all astonishing and marveling at what Jesus has done, the majesty of God. Verse 43b, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, there was this hype, there was this energy in the crowd. And the disciples, they were right there next to Jesus. They were the inner circle. And so when people are looking at Jesus by proximity, they're looking at the disciples, and the disciples have this closeness to Jesus. And I think that Jesus recognized that in all the hype, the disciples had misplaced their focus. Why do I think that? Because it says, while they were marveling, Jesus said to his disciples, in that moment of greatness and grandeur and majesty and all this stuff, Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears. I think that's a way of saying, get this through your thick skull. Listen Listen and understand what I'm saying. Get it. God has just told the disciples, I want you to listen to my son. Not just hear him, but listen. He says, let these words sink into that thick skull of yours. I want you to get it. I want you to understand it. I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus draws their attention to his real purpose. Once again, he won't let them bask in this false glory. Jesus knows that crowds can be fickle. The same ones that are marveling at these things are going to be the ones that cry out, crucify him. He calls his disciples to focus on the cross. They needed a reality check because I think their heads were getting pretty swollen. I think ours would too. Mine would get swollen. If I was with Jesus on the mountaintop, seeing Moses and Elijah, and then come down and here's Jesus casting out demons and doing all kinds of other things. It has a cumulative effect. These disciples, they thought they were on the inside, that Jesus, whatever happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. They were ready for him to set up a kingdom. And he says, I want you to let these words sink into your ears. I came to suffer, to be rejected, to die on the cross for sinners. And verse 45 says, they did not get it. The irony is thick. The tragedy is thick. The disciples don't understand that Jesus is going to die for them. Doesn't understand that he came to live for God's glory and others' good. They don't get it. They didn't understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. That's one way of translating the word, the Greek word henna, so that. And it implies a purpose. So it was concealed from them with the purpose that they would not understand. And implied is that God concealed this from them so that they didn't understand. But henna can be translated another way. It can be translated as such that, as in result. They did not understand. It was concealed from them such that. It was concealed from them such that they might not perceive it. So which is the right translation? I suggest that it's the latter, that henna here means such that, resulting in. They did not understand. It was concealed from them such that, a result of which was that they did not perceive it. Now, why do I think that it is such that? I suggest that it's such that because Jesus wanted them to hear. He began the statement with, let these words sink into your ears. I want you to understand. And God, in the previous passage, had spoken to the disciples, listen to Jesus. I believe God wanted the disciples to understand. So I don't think that God willingly concealed it from them. And the second comes from the next verse, or the next part of that. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, what makes a person afraid to ask their teacher a question? Especially when that teacher has proven to be compassionate, kind, patient, willing to answer questions. What causes a person to not ask a question? Pride. I don't want to look stupid. I don't want everyone else to know I don't get it. I think pride is what keeps a person from asking a question for fear of looking stupid. I think they knew that they should have understood it. This is the second time that Jesus has made this type of prediction. They should have understood it, but rather they don't. And rather than connecting with Jesus in this stunning moment, Jesus just makes a profound statement. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of man. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And rather than trying to connect with him and understand what he means and bear that suffering with Jesus and connect in a real way, they want to preserve their own egos and they don't ask a question. And I think the next passage affirms what I'm saying. They had prideful hearts. Now, let me just say this, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Pastor Matt taught that last week. When you believe, you turn. When you believe, when you have faith in Jesus, you repent. It happens simultaneously. And in the same way, there's this two-sided coin here where unless God reveals something, pride conceals it. Are you tracking with me? So can we say that God concealed it from them? I think technically we can say God concealed it from them. Why? Because he did not specifically reveal it. And can we say that their pride concealed this from them? I think we can say yes, pride concealed it from them because that's all pride can do. It conceals from us God's truth. So whatever the case, whether God actively conceals this or pride conceals this, whatever the case, the disciples' pride kept them from understanding Jesus and trying to understand. And isn't that such an insult to people? Someone is suffering, a loved one is suffering, and they tell you, I'm suffering. They make a profound statement, I don't know if I can go on any longer. I don't know how much longer I can do this. What is the compassionate, loving, and caring thing to do? Is it not to seek to understand? Is it not to try to connect with that person, go into that suffering, and bear that with them? Yet the disciples chose not to do that. Why? Because they were prideful. And they didn't want to be embarrassed that they did not understand. And once again, we move on, and it gets worse. Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, Jesus has just said, I'm going to go to the cross for sinners. And the very next thing is disciples saying, I'm the best. I'm the greatest. I wonder if James and John and Peter were talking about how awesome it was to be on the mountaintop and how the other guys were slugs and Jesus didn't really love them and they were so awesome. I'll tell you what, that'd be hard. That would be hard for a young man to not get conceited if you were up on the mountaintop with Jesus seeing what they saw. You know, if they had lived today, they might say something on Instagram or Facebook that says something like this, humbled to be with Jesus on the mountaintop, offered to build some tents for Moses and Elijah, hashtag blessed. And what they really mean is hashtag better than you. It's the humble brag, am I right? You know exactly what I'm talking about. And we all do it. We humble brag. And it's a hard issue. And we need to repent. Because it's not what a follower of Jesus ought to do. Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, not Jesus hearing their argument. It's not the things that they said. It was the heart that caused them to say such stupid things. They had broken hearts. Prideful hearts. It was a heart issue. Jesus went for the motive. They were prideful in their hearts. And prideful hearts cause people to say and do really dumb things. Really dumb things. And it ought not be the case with disciples of Jesus. So Jesus took a child, and a child in Jesus' day represents everyone who is humble and unimportant and vulnerable and neglected. A child who was younger than 12 years of age got zero attention in terms of teaching. The rabbis thought it was a waste of time to teach a child. And so Jesus pulls this child to him, representing everyone that the society marginalizes and sees as unimportant. He puts the child by his side. And verse 48 said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." True greatness in the kingdom of God is 180 degrees opposite of what it is in the earth. What makes someone great in the kingdom of God is lowliness and humility. Notice that Jesus doesn't say the greatest, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great, not greatest. There's no comparison of greatness in the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is that if even the least people are great, then all are great in the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus isn't saying that you have to be poor and live on the street and be vulnerable and be outcast to be great. No, you have to be willing to receive these people that society casts out. You receive them in the name of Jesus. That's what true greatness looks like. What does it mean to receive the least? It means seeing their intrinsic worth as an image bearer of God. It means humbling your heart so much that when you look at someone else that society says they're least, that you see them as equals. It's not a pity thing. It's not, we want to be great, so we're going to go and have pity on people who are least. No, it's recognizing that the people that society says don't matter, matter to God, just like you do, in the same way that you do. That you don't even think in terms of least and great. You just see people. A disciple's relationship with Jesus enhances the value of other people. The closer you get to Jesus in your discipleship, the more you begin to think like him. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that that's what ought to happen. We ought to have the mind of Christ. And what did he say was the mind of Christ? Consider everyone else more significant than yourself. Jesus came. He became low, he served everyone, he died for your sin. And that is the mind of a disciple of Jesus, that everyone around you is more significant than yourself. This is not an option, it's a moral command. It's not to be left for the Mother Teresa's of the world. This is what true greatness looks like. It's radical self-abandon. Everyone is better than you. Everyone is more significant than you. Everyone is great. This is what it looks like to live for God's glory and for others' good. This is what it looks like to live the way Jesus lived. He had just told them he's going to die, and his followers, whom he had just told, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me, are arguing about which one of them has greater position and power and influence. How silly does a prideful heart make a person, especially a disciple? How silly does foolish pride make you? You say and do dumb things. Not only silly, but it creates in us this foolish tribalism that seeks to protect our little kingdoms. Verse 49, John answered what Jesus just said. The least are the great. Receive people in my name, you receive me, you receive me, you receive God. The least are great. John responds to that. Right, we still see the prideful heart, don't we? John responds to that. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, something we could not do." Remember? We could not do it. We could not cast out the demon. "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." How foolish. How foolish. Why did we try to stop him? Because he doesn't follow with us. because he's not part of our camp. Doesn't look like us, talk like us, dress like us. He's not in our circle. So we try to stop him from doing what we could not do. Certainly, there's some exceptions to that rule that you just gave us, Jesus. Validate us, Jesus. What you just said is pretty hard for us, Jesus. Give us some validation. Only exposing the foolish pride in their hearts. Verse 50, Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." There is no neutrality in a spiritual war. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. When Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, in other words, being a demon himself casting out demons, Jesus said, "A divided kingdom cannot stand." And so if a person works against Satan and for the gospel, let him. If a person is working for the gospel and against Satan, let him, is what Jesus says. Let him. We should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to get angry with people who are doing gospel work. What do you suppose motivated the disciples to respond this way? Keep in mind, they had been publicly shamed. They tried to cast out demons and could not. And then they saw a man doing what they could not. What do you think motivated them? Jealousy. They were jealous. They were jealous at someone else that they couldn't control, that wasn't going to bring glory to their little group. You with me? If it was one of theirs, then the whole group, their group gets glory, but they're outside the group, so their group doesn't get glory. Who gets the glory for that? God does. And they were jealous. And they try to stop the man. J.C. Ryle comments on this verse saying that Christians in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. We forget that no church on earth has the absolute monopoly on all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel preached and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. Now, let me say, this is not about fundamental doctrines of faith. This is about practice of the various ways that people are fighting against Satan in the gospel ministry. This is not about false teaching. The Bible makes it very clear that there will be people who stand in pulpits and they speak lies, and if you believe them, it will condemn you forever. And we ought to call them out, and we ought to resist them, and we ought to call them to stop. But this is not about fundamental doctrines of the faith. This is about practice. This is about how we do gospel ministry. Pride and jealousy are like twins. When we're prideful and we cannot do something or cannot have something that someone else does or has, rather than celebrate and rejoice, that's what they should have done. We saw a man that's not even with us, and he was casting out demons in your name, and it worked. Jesus, you are awesome. God, you are majestic. It is amazing. But rather than doing that, rather than rejoicing, they disparaged. They disrupted. They tried to take away from them in some way. They tried to stop him from doing it. In Acts 19, there are seven sons of a Jewish high priest. The priest's name is Sceva. And the seven sons, they observe demons being cast out in the name of Jesus. And they think, we want to be part of that. We want to have that experience. We want to have power over demons. And they cast out, they try to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus without the faith, without believing in Jesus. They appropriate the name of Jesus in order to have this religious experience and to feel powerful. And what happens to them? The Bible tells us that they were mastered by the man and stripped naked. They were publicly shamed and embarrassed. And so this man, who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, must have had faith that the disciples lacked. They must have believed in the name of Jesus. They must have believed that God can do what only God can do. And Jesus says, don't stop him. Don't get in his way. Don't disparage him. Don't, out of jealousy, try to undermine what they're doing. I think Kanye West is a great example of this today. Kanye West has a platform, a global platform. And he is using it to preach the gospel, not himself. He's not pastoring a church. He is using his gifts and his brand and his influence to preach the gospel, to put the gospel in front of hundreds of thousands of people. And reportedly, thousands are being saved. And I've listened to the album, and I love the album, and he preaches the gospel in these songs. But I think there are people, Christians, who are waiting for Kanye West to fall. I think they are just waiting and hoping that Kanye West will stumble. So that they can feel relieved about their own impotence and apathy in gospel work. If I can't preach the gospel to thousands of people, if I can't use my brand and my platform to reach thousands of people, then neither should Kanye. Jealousy. Now look, Jesus knows Kanye's heart. All we can go off is what he says. And what he says is the gospel. Time will tell whether you're saved. Time will tell whether I'm saved. Time will tell whether Kanye's saved. Yeah, I was thinking about this in terms of military branches. You know, there's the five major branches of the military: Army, Navy, Air Force, Marine Corps, Coast Guard. And within those branches, you've got sub-branches. You've got Reserve, National Guard, active duty. And within those branches, you've got the individual branches: engineer and armor and infantry. You've got special forces. You've got finance and accounting. And in garrison, when we're at home station and we're bored, and we don't have a fight in front of us, we don't have an enemy knocking on our door, we disdain one another. We poke fun at each other. We make jokes about the other branches of the military. But I promise you that on the battlefield, we depend on one another. We want the Navy's big guns. We want the Air Force's fast movers. We want quartermaster to be delivering our supplies where we need it, when we need it. We want the engineers to make a way. We want the armor to use their assets. When we have a fight, when we're engaged in battle, we love the other branches of the military. It is when we are not engaged in the battle that we are quick to discourage, to disdain, to talk about, to make fun of, to try to stop, to poke fun at these people that do things in a way that we don't do them. And so if you're prone to disparage people who don't do the things the way you do it, you have to wonder if you're even in the fight at all. Because if you're in the fight, in this spiritual fight, and Jesus says there's no neutrality, then you look at everybody that's doing gospel work, regardless of how it's being done, whether you would do it that way or not, and you praise God and you marvel at his majesty. But if you're disparaging other people because, in theory, I wouldn't do it that way, maybe you're not even in the fight at all. Philip Ryken warns that outsiders are quick to sense our hypocrisy. the reality gap between what we say and the way we live. They're turned off by the way we sometimes blur the line between our theology and our politics. They're offended by the inflammatory or reactionary comments they hear us make on cultural issues. Now look, there's nothing wrong with speaking truth and using your platform. But you know in your heart, and once again, it's a heart issue that Jesus deals with. You know when all you're trying to do is inflame and insult when you make comments about politics or culture. There's a place for us to have a debate, but you know in your heart when that is coming out of a place of pride and kingdom building and kingdom protecting. I have no doubt that Jesus continues to ask himself, how long must I be with you in every generation? And thankfully, Jesus is patient with us and he'll never give up on us. But as followers, we should not be content to rely upon Jesus' patience while provoking the world around us in our foolish pride with misplaced focus. As the worship team returns, we're going to consider a few reflective thoughts here. The disciples lacked faith. They stopped depending upon God to do what only God can do. Let me ask you this. What are you trying to do in your own power? What are you trying to do in your own power? Perhaps you need to hear, this can only be done with prayer. Just because God has done something through you or in you before doesn't mean that you now have the power to do that yourself. The disciples lost focus. They stopped looking at the cross to define the Christian life and instead focused on the applause and the accolades. What area of life do you need to submit to Jesus? Where do you need to agree with Jesus that this life isn't about praise of man or success or wealth? The disciples' hearts were full of pride. They lived for themselves. What does it look like for you to humble yourself before God? Who do you need to serve this holiday season? Who do you need to go to and see as equals who the world says are the least? The disciples tried to protect their own little kingdom. They were jealous of anyone who wouldn't do things their way. How might you be scurrying around trying to discourage people from ministering in Jesus' name because they don't come from your camp or do it just like you would do it or like you think someone else should? If it doesn't bother you that your attitudes and behaviors take away people's marveling at God's majesty, and that your attitudes and behavior hinders the work that Jesus came to do in people's lives, why do you comfort yourself with thoughts that you are at peace with God and certainly having eternal life? Why don't we wrestle with these questions? How could a disciple of Jesus act this way, be so detached from Jesus' mission in the world of revealing God's glory and coming for people's good? Let these stories of the disciples serve as a rebuke and a warning against prideful hearts and self-centered focus so that Jesus doesn't have to say of Wildwood Church, how long am I to bear with you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he came not seeking his own glory, but your glory and others' good. It is right that his disciples do the same. Father, I pray that you would search our hearts, reveal to us where we're falling in one of these same areas, lack of faith, misplaced focus, foolish hearts, foolish pride, kingdom building. I pray, Father, that you would forgive us and set us free and that you would use us for your glory and others' good in the Quad Cities. In Jesus' name, amen.